Luke chapter 9. For the first time, the Lord Jesus sends out his disciples to extend his ministry. That text is printed on page 7 in your bulletin. It's our custom to stand in reading God's word for reverence for God's word. We see that in other places in our culture. When someone in high positions of authority come in, people rise to acknowledge their presence. And certainly we should do the same for the word of God. It's a symbolic gesture that is not without meaning. We submit ourselves to God's authority, to God's word, and he speaks to us from there. If you please join me in prayer as we look to the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, as we meet now in your presence, we ask that you would open our ears to hear your voice, to open our hearts to love you more and more, and to open our souls to receive your word in its fullness, that your Son Jesus, the Word made flesh, would be glorified and honored in our lives. For it is in his name that we do pray. Amen. Luke 9, verses 1 to 6. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. The word of the Lord. In high school, I got my pilot's license. Haven't flown much since. It was school or continue flying, and I chose school. It's expensive. But it was the accumulation of a lot of work, both learning as well as waiting tables to pay for it. And all along, as you are learning to fly, there are these milestones. The first was flying solo for the first time. While you're learning, your flight instructor is sitting right next to you in the other seat. And airplanes, as you probably know, are equipped with dual sets of controls. My flight instructor, my first one anyhow, he was also my pastor. So that surely added to the comfort level. And when you came in for a landing, slow the plane down, pull up the flaps, center yourself on the runway. As you start to come down, I could remember feeling in the controls his hand. So he would make subtle corrections as I was flying. Sometimes they weren't that subtle. But it was a great comfort knowing that he was right there. And as I progressed over time, he actually would take his hands off the wheel. Well, one day I got to the airport and he told me I was going solo. And when you hear those words, it's fear and excitement at the same time. An adrenaline rush and you're nervous both ways. For the first time, the seat next to me was empty. There'd be no subtle corrections on the wheel. There'd be no reassuring smiles or words of encouragement, just an empty chair. So you're taking off and you're going up alone. And so you know, a little plane taking off and flying is very easy to do. I'm sure any of you, if you got in a little plane, you could fly it. It's not that hard. The hard part is landing. It's not like getting your license for the first time in a car and maybe getting a little fender bender in a parking lot. There's ground and there's plane. And those two must come together. And they either come together well or they do not. And that's why there's a great deal of fear in landing. Well, my solo went just fine because I was been prepared well by my instructor. I could hear his words of encouragement through every step. And that was part of what that was. It was hearing him to walk me through this even while I was by myself. Just a little bit of local history for you who live here. The little red plane over on the airport that's up on the pole, that was the plane I flew in. The reason that plane is up on a pole, nothing to do with me. But it was within a week after my solo, and a friend of mine, she was flying solo for the first time, and she didn't do so well. She actually put the nose down into the runway, and the prop hit, and it ruined the plane. She was okay, but that's why that plane is up there. Jesus was setting his disciples out for their first solo flight. And he was no longer going to be in the seat next to them. They were going to take his message and his ministry out on their own as really an extension of his own. And no doubt, even as they spoke and as they preached, they heard his words in their own. Because the things that he had taught them, the things that they had learned from him, became theirs as they proclaimed it to others. They would have done what Jesus had done. He prepared them for such a moment. And of course, we see that it went well, no crashes along the way. And that was Jesus' intent. His plan from the very beginning of his ministry was to spread the kingdom and to do so through his Spirit-empowered followers. From this epicenter of Jesus coming, it's just like a giant meteor hits water and this wave goes out through history, goes through geography, just time and place. The message of the kingdom spreads. And you and I have been called to join in that message and to be sent out. And Jesus sends us as his ambassadors. And you and I, we must go, but we must go with his message and his ministry. And that's what we see in our text, this first solo flight. It's a part of the training of the 12, to be sure, but it's more than just that. It's ultimately for the teaching of the nations. And as we see this training of the 12, so far they have been a distinct group. Jesus has personally chosen them, called them out of this larger group of disciples. He starts his church with leadership and structure. Sometimes people think that the church is somewhat of an aberration, but really that was Jesus' intent all along. He actually brought the structure to his followers. He is one who organized this leadership and trained them. And just like the 12 patriarchs, Jesus calls 12 men. The symbolism would not have been lost on them, but it also does not mean that they were the greatest of their age either. One minister said of the 12, he says, the truth is that Jesus was obliged to be content with fishermen, tax collectors, and former zealots for apostles, for they were the best that could be had. Those who deemed themselves better were too proud to become disciples and thereby excluded themselves. Jesus took from the average populace and made ministers of them. In chapter 8, we find that they are going from city to city and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And it says the 12 were with him. And up to this point, they really hadn't done anything on their own in Jesus' ministry other than being present. They were watching. They were listening. But that was about it. And it says that he called the 12 and he gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases and sent them to proclaim the kingdom and to heal. Both Matthew and Mark add to these details. They were expressly told only to go to Israelite towns, no Gentiles, no Samaritans. Well, why? They're apprentice missionaries. They were not yet fit to preach the gospel to foreigners and to Samaritans. They're new recruits. And as new recruits, they would likely spend some of their time arguing theological differences with Samaritans and being unable to get past the cultural hurdles with Gentiles. A.B. Bruce comments, he said, their hearts were too narrow, their prejudices too strong. There was too much of the Jew and not enough of the Christian in their character. This is going to have to be brought out over the next few years. And this is what we see in the Gospels as well. It's right after Jesus sends them out, after the transfiguration, which is just coming up, Jesus comes back and we find it, and Mark tells us they're actually arguing with the scribes. Something didn't go right, and they're now in an argument about it. And then we see them as well arguing amongst themselves who is the greatest. They're not ready to go too far out yet. There's a lot yet for them to learn. So Jesus sent them out for their own training. But more than just that, Jesus was concerned for the people. Their spiritual condition weighed heavy on his heart. He is the good shepherd, and he is sending out shepherds for the flock of God to care for more people in a greater way. And then he said to them to take nothing on their journey, no staff or bag, bread or money or two tunics. And the purpose for that is he's making them walk by faith. They are going to have to see that the Lord is going to provide for their needs along the way. And this is what happens. This is what takes place. But it is part of their training. Later in Luke 22, he tells his disciples actually to take provisions for their traveling and to bring things with them. This is not a mandate for all time. It is a part of their training. They are going to have to see God work and God act. And how often that's the case for us, that we go and not all the things are in place, that we step out in faith in order to see how God will meet those needs. And he tells them wherever they go, they're to stay in one place, not to move around. They were to receive extended hospitality from just one home. And part of that certainly would have been that they wouldn't overstay their welcome. They weren't supposed to stay a long period of time at this point. They were to go and enjoy someone's hospitality, minister in word and in healing, and then move on. But the next two verses are somewhat difficult for our generation to understand. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them. It says, and they departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel. Now, that's a cultural expression, but it is more than that. To not receive the message of Jesus brought judgment upon them. It's a symbolic gesture, but it's a powerful indictment that was not just symbolic. There was real power and authority in this as well. We see later in Acts, Paul and Barnabas, in a different expression, shaking off their garments against those who refused the gospel. Matthew's gospel also tells us, Jesus went on to say, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, to shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. In our day, we have embraced this false sense of tolerance that will not tolerate judgment of any kind. You must accept everyone else's beliefs and not call them into judgment, or society will judge you. It's a contradiction, yes, but it's one that those who hold refuse to see. We'll look at that more in a minute. But what is truly amazing about the sending out of the 12 is what is captured by Alexander Bruce. I put that in your bulletin. It's a wonderful quote. It says, all the miracles wrought by the 12 were really wrought by Jesus himself. Their sole function consisted in making a believing use of his name. This seems to be perfectly understood by all, for the works done by the apostles did not lead the people to wonder who they were, but only who and what he was, in whose name all these things were done. In their training, the 12 never thought for once that they were doing any of this on their own. The people who they were ministering to also knew that it was the Lord Jesus who was doing this. Nobody misunderstood this. Jesus received the honor for their work because it was truly his work. The Jews understood this. These things were from this mighty prophet. More than that, he was doing the very things that God alone can do. They weren't confusing the apostles for Jesus. And this training of the 12, this solo flight, it was not just that. It was Jesus' mission for the church. In the very next chapter, in Luke 10, Jesus will send out 72 with this very same mission. You see, it's expanding, it's going, it's more people are called and sent out. That's the purpose. At the very end of Matthew's gospel, we hear the Great Commission. Jesus tells his followers, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We're a part of that. We are a part of the harvest. We are here because of the harvest of the gospel, and now we have been called to continue to be harvesters, to teach the nations of Jesus. That is a part of the calling of all of Jesus' followers. There's nothing aimless about what Jesus was doing, about the kingdom that he was establishing in the world. The Lord's mission was to proclaim the gospel, the liberating power of the grace of God to sinners, and to form his church as an enterprise that would spread his kingdom throughout the world by word and by deed. A Christian church without the mission of a Christian church has no reason to be. If a church does not have the mission of Christ, it does not have a reason to exist. And we've seen that. We've seen churches and times and places that lose their mission and they cease to have a voice. And people cease to have an impact because the church exists to proclaim the mission of Christ. Now, of course, some people will ask, can that mission include telling people how to be better stewards of creation, how to have a better care for the environment? Yes, by all means. Can that be about meeting the needs of the powerless, the homeless, people in great difficult circumstances? Well, certainly. But we must be very careful here. Meeting people's needs is a part of Jesus' ministry. It must also include the teaching part, the proclaiming part, the preaching part. And what's that? Repentance of sin. Bowing the knee before Almighty God. The message that we are not God and that we must repent of our rebellion against him. Yes, Jesus loved the sinner, but he loved the sinner enough to forgive them and then say, stop sinning or worse may happen to you. Jesus did not tolerate sinful lifestyles. He could hang out with sinful people. We see that all the time. But he wasn't there to embrace their lifestyles of sin with indifference. It was to transform their lifestyles. His death for sinners was to make them righteous in him, not to continue to remain in sin. That's a part of the message that we proclaim. And if you remove the message from the work, it ceases to be the ministry of Jesus. Well, a few things to note as we are sent out to teach the nations. Notice that Jesus gave them power and authority. How audacious is that? You do not see this anywhere else in history. Someone giving this type of power and authority to his followers and something happened. Jesus assumed for himself what was only the prerogative of God, and it worked. Now, a question that comes up, though, is, well, do we have this full ability like the apostles? Certainly, we've prayed for people, and we have seen the Lord answer those prayers in incredible ways. No doubt that has been the experience of God's people from the beginning. A side note with that, just so you're very much aware, we are happy to pray with people. We have a time for anointing with oil, gathering the elders together to pray for them, and we have seen the Lord answer specific prayers in very specific ways. It's been truly a wonderful thing to behold. All of you have seen the same, how God has answered your prayers in very specific ways. Yet we do recognize that what we do does not fully look like what this looked like. It's true of us and it's true of the early church. This great outpouring of miraculous events seems to have been limited to a very fairly short period of time. The very next generations of Christians noted this as well. Certainly God was moving and God was answering prayers and things were happening, but not in the same way, to the same degree that it was here. These were indisputable miracles on a very, very large scale. There have always been and will continue to be charlatans who put up a tent, who rent out a convention room, and sell miracles to gullible people. Hyped up stories are not what Jesus had in mind. But do keep in mind that even after all that Jesus has done, all that his disciples did through Palestine, the larger part of the people walked in unbelief. Yes, they wanted the miracles, but it was the message they got stuck on. The miracles authenticated who Jesus was, who he said he was. It was indisputable. But most did not want Jesus or his message of repentance. They wanted a savior without a cross. They wanted a kingdom without a king. And that has not changed. The power and the authority of Jesus continues to go through the globe, through the church. Men and women are coming to faith in Christ all the time. But make no mistake, the message is resisted and is unwanted in many places. And as we have seen, where Jesus is not wanted, he leaves. Those places are passed over and they remain in darkness. There is a danger of refusing the message of Christ. And that message includes and must include reminding us that we are not God. Our lives are not their own. We cannot live in defiance of him. You will either bow before your Creator as your Savior, or you will bow before him as your judge. And that has always been there. The message and the ministry of Jesus are woven together. The good news is that we are saved from our sins through Jesus. It is only good news if we know what we are saved from. When you take that plank out, when you say that, you know, judgment is just an antiquated thought of a previous generation, it needs to be moved out of the way, there no longer is any good news. Similar to if someone comes and they say, I have good news for you, I'm going to pay your mortgage. That only has value to you if your mortgage is not paid for. Oh, great. Where were you 15 years ago? It's done. Telling people the good news about Jesus, about the forgiveness of sin, and they do not think of themselves as sinners, is not very good news to them. And what ends up happening is the message gets changed. Here's how Jesus can help you have a better life. Here's how you can have, and it's all about you and living the life that you've wanted for your benefit, for your pleasure, for your personal fulfillment and satisfaction. That is not the message of the kingdom. And truth be told, we must also include the little caveat below, the asterisk. It is highly likely that if you come to Jesus, your life will be worse in this life. Because you will be persecuted for holding to his words. You will be called to a higher standard. You will have to war against your flesh. When someone sins against you, you are called upon for the hard work of forgiving them because you have been forgiven. It's easier to walk in unforgiveness than to wrestle with your heart. Coming to Jesus will likely make it worse for you, and yet better at the same time. Another consideration is to remember that Judas took part in this mission. That's a scary thought. It's possible for those without grace to be used by God as a means for him to give grace to others. And what that tells us is that we are never to mistake giftedness for godliness. Those two are not the same. Someone can be gifted and not be godly. How wonderful it when both of those are brought together, and we see that. We see giftedness and godliness proclaiming forth the word of God. But never mistake giftedness for godliness. And always keep in mind that a graceless person can be used by God as a means of grace to others. And it is a warning to keep short accounts. It is a warning to make sure that we are following after Jesus, that we have not lost sight of the Savior along the way. And of course, some will say, are all of us sent out like the disciples? Well, the answer is yes and no. Not all are called to be ministers of the gospel. Not all are called to leave home and go far away. But yes, all are called to the ministry of the gospel. All of us are called to be sent wherever we are. That doesn't change. We are all a part of the ministry of the gospel, even if we're not ministers of the gospel. Not everyone is sent far, but we are all sent because we have a message. We have a ministry. We tell people of Jesus. We share the testimony of his grace and goodness with them, even as we share our lives with them. And that means there is real care and real concern for the lives of others. People are not just simply projects. They are not valued as potential converts. They are valued because they're people made in the image and likeness of God who need the good news of Jesus Christ. And we are called to love and to serve them even if they never seem to respond. That part never changes. When people are projects, you're interested in them until they will not further your project, and then you move on. But when you love them because they are your neighbor and you love them as you would yourself, that's entirely different. And they recognize, I don't agree with your message, but I really like you for loving me. That's the ministry of Jesus. People are not projects. They're not just potential converts. They are people created in the image and likeness of God who we have been called to lay down our lives for. And that calls us into relationships with neighbors, with coworkers and friends. It's called to respond to them in a different way. It's not our words that change anyone. It's the power of Christ working his power and authority through us. That's what changes people. And it's God's great desire for the foolishness of the cross, the foolishness of that message to change hearts. How on earth does it work? Because God said it would. And he changes people by the simplicity of this message. And it's interesting to note in Acts, the people when they saw the disciples and the apostles, the followers of Christ, they looked and said, these people were with Jesus. That's ours as well. It's true. And they look at you, they can say, there's something about you because you were and are with Jesus. You're living out this encounter you have with the risen Christ. We proclaim and God opens up eyes. Even in Acts 13, as we're told, that the Gentiles heard and they began rejoicing, glorifying God, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. You are not called to change anyone's heart. You are called to proclaim the message of Jesus. And God changes hearts through that. As many were as appointed to eternal life believed. And that takes the pressure off in one sense. I don't have to manipulate anyone. I don't have to try to work up the crowd, play on emotions, do anything underhanded, transform the message of the gospel somehow in a marketing scheme that, you know, try Jesus, you'll have a better life. We just proclaim the simplicity of our risen Savior, the proclamation of Christ, as we love others and serve and minister and meet their needs and allow the power of his Spirit to work through us, to transform and to change and to make disciples of the nations. It includes teaching and doing. And those have to be brought together if we are to follow in Jesus' footsteps. If we are going on a solo flight on our own, that is the part that we bring. He's there. He's instructing us. And even as landing seems to be the hardest part of flying, and everyone acknowledges that, maintaining the teaching of Jesus seems to be the hardest part of proclaiming the message. Because it's the easiest thing to change in order to be better accepted. We like to be liked. Certainly, don't be a jerk. It's not a commendable practice for Jesus. But don't change the message so that you will be thought better of by people who are hostile to bowing the knee before their sovereign. Love and serve them well in the truth. And certainly we are in a time and in an age where the message is under attack. Do good things to people. Be kind. Help the environment. Help people in need. Do all those things. But stop telling us about the exclusivity of Jesus. We will not hear it. We will not tolerate it. And when the church heeds the voice of the culture, it loses its mission. It loses its power. It loses its authority because it is no longer walking with Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you that you have opened our eyes to see because of your great love and mercy for us, of the grace that we have received from our Savior's hand. Father, thank you that we are a part of this powerful proclamation of freedom and liberty to the world. And Lord, we ask that you would use us, Lord, to teach the nations, to make disciples of them. We pray, Father, that we would have this great privilege of serving our Master and our King as heralds of the love and wonder of his message and his ministry, that you would empower us. Father, that we would have that authority from Christ. Lord, we pray that you'd continue to bring people in our path to love and serve well, to proclaim what is true and right. And Lord, that you would extend the ministry of your church one more generation, one more location. We bless you this day for your wonder and your might. We bless you for not walking away from a rebellious world, but sending your only Son as a propitiation for our sins. Father, thank you. And this we offer to you in the beloved and mighty name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.